No, this is the, I guess the first Sunday in February, this is the next and next to last class already, so. Yeah, well, yeah, because we, you know, there's only four Sundays in the month, right? And so next and next to last.
And June doesn't have a birthday this year.
And what?
June doesn't.
Oh, are you the February 29th? Age lower than the rest, exactly, age lower than the rest of us, right? Congratulations on a non-birthday. All right.
Do what?
Happy unbirthday.
That's right, happy unbirthday, yeah. All right, well, let's go get started. We are right there in chapter 3. My appreciation to John for filling in a couple of weeks ago. It's always tough to take somebody else's class, and so I appreciate John doing that. And so I know John was talking a bit. Actually, we'll start with a word of prayer. See, I'm rusty. It's been a couple of weeks. Can one of the brothers lead us in prayer? So I want to do that. Thank you, Bill.
If you will bow with me, please. Holy Father, we ask tonight to be with Jeff as he delivers his lesson and to watch over us as his students, that we may listen carefully and apply what he tells us to our lives to broaden our knowledge and draw us closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. And so I know a good chunk of y'all's time last time with John was spent there in the paragraph verses 12 through 17, which, I think the parking brake's on. There we go. Talking about what we are to put on, this, of course, one of Paul's great metaphors in this chapter is what you take off and what you put on. And so y'all spend a lot of time in verses 12 through 14, what you put on there. And of course, part of the takeaway of that paragraph as a whole, I know y'all talked about this, but it's been 3 weeks for me, 2 weeks for you, so just to remind all of us what we're doing here. We forget that there's more to being a Christian than just stopping sinning. That's the given. That's not the end. That's the beginning. One of the things the Bible emphasizes that I think we miss sometimes is that we were created for more in God's vision, God's purpose for humanity. We were created for more than just not doing bad stuff. When Adam and Eve were sinless in the garden, there was a reason for their being. And so, too, we need to remember that. Actually, I alluded to this a little bit this morning, just with a passage, a similar passage from Ephesians. There, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so it's easy to honestly forget that, part of our standing before God on the last day is not just that you quit doing the bad stuff. It's, did you actually live my purpose? I think part of why it's easy to miss that, and what Paul's talking about here, where it's born just not being bad. And of course, this factors across a lot of New Testament books and passages, is we're used to primarily thinking, and we're not used to thinking about humans having a goal or a purpose outside of not sinning anymore. That if there is a reason for our being, that's still not satisfied in God's eyes when we just quit sinning. We were created to praise Him. We were created to do good, to serve, all these sorts of things that we could talk about, make a long list on the board really quickly. And of course, the things that Paul's saying for us to put on in chapters, in chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, these are kind of virtues and values that make it possible to positively be what we were created to be, and then to engage in concrete, actions in our lives that, again, image God in us like we were created to do. Does that make sense? We forget humans have a purpose, that we have a reason for being, and it's more than just not being bad. And, Jesus' goal in coming to earth was not just don't sin, right? He had a reason for being here that went beyond don't sin. And so too with us. There's a reason. And so when we are recreated in Christ, which is part of Paul's language here, right, earlier in the chapter, this whole, new creatures and new creations, we've been recreated to go back to what we were supposed to be in the first place, accomplishing God's purposes for our life. And so I appreciate John spending some good time there thinking about that. Anybody want to say anything about that or just anything that needs to be touched on before we continue pressing on so Banning won't mock me here in a couple weeks?
I think a couple of the main thing John emphasized is what's the point of putting off all that stuff?
That's right.
If you're not going to put on the new self and put on the heart of compassion.
Yeah. No, that's good. That's gonna, in fact, that's gonna be where we're gonna kind of come back into the text here in just a minute. Anybody else? Okay. So to actually, you're right in line with what Troy is saying. You know, when we go back to earlier in the chapter, because in my understanding, we didn't talk as much about the earlier part of the chapter. We focused more on what we're supposed to be, because that's the part that often gets short shrift, right? We focus more on stopping and doing the bad stuff. But when we go back a little bit earlier, just to kind of put all of Paul's thoughts together here, really when you go back to the end of chapter 2, you know, where he was basically telling them to leave this false teaching, which we touched on a few weeks ago. Again, the details don't really matter, but part of, for our purposes here, part of is what made them susceptible to this false teaching. Well, first, you know, bottom line at the end of chapter 2, you know, these man-made rules, these kind of these man-made religious precepts, which are primarily negative, stop doing bad stuff, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. They have the appearance of wisdom, Paul says there in verse 23, in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body. But here's the key phrase, but they are of no value in actually stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's the key phrase that Paul is bottom line, and that then leads to the transition of verse 3. When he then starts talking more about stopping sinning, stopping doing the bad stuff. Which is the bigger ask, actually? Don't do something or fulfill an open-ended expectation? Which is the bigger ask? What you need to do as opposed to what you don't need to do. Think about that. And so one of the things that happens is, especially sometimes when you get into kind of, you know, man-made religions or whatnot, it's more about what you're not supposed to be than what you are supposed to be. Love asks more. Love asks a lot more. And we'll come back to that word too in a minute. Love asks a lot more than simply don't do bad stuff. Yeah, Jeff.
You ask, what does God want from us? And then we're about to get into this idea of, you know, husbands and wives and relationships, and we struggle with this thing of, we seemingly in our heads negotiate with God, what's the bare minimum we can do and achieve salvation? And it's kind of like having this conversation, if I had a conversation with Christy, be like, what's the bare minimum I can do and just be married and be in a relationship with you? It doesn't work, and this is why, you know, the marriage is the shadow of what God wants from us. God wants to be in a relationship with us. We have to do the things that grow this relationship, not just keep the bare minimum, oh, how was your day, dear, kind of, you know, triteness. But we have to do everything then leading up to and including this thing with God.
Yeah. Yeah, and to that end, that's part of why just, you know, saying don't do bad stuff, as Paul puts it, does not actually protect or stop the indulgence of the flesh. Because the goal is the wrong goal still. It's still a wrong goal. And so part of why this stuff is of no value, you know, these things are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, is because there's still a vacuum. What you have not done is you've not gone to the heart of the issue, pardon the pun, which is, what do you want? What do you want? What's your goal? What's your purpose? What do you want? Because ultimately, what your goal is determines how effective you are, and you know, and what direction your life really goes in. Your desires affect spiritual outcomes as much as just knowing the list of rules and even trying to keep the list of rules. Quick example of that. You know, remember what James says in James chapter 1. Let no man say, I am tempted of God, because what actually causes temptation? So what God allows to come into your life? Is that the issue? No, what's the next line that James gives us? Every man is tempted when what happens? Say again?
Drawn away by your own lust.
By your own lust. And of course, you know, that's the you know, one of the classic translations, you know, the way we use that word, because we hear that word lust, we don't think about sexual stuff, but really the way James is using it, just desires. You're drawn by your desires, whatever they are. And that's why, again, different people have different temptations, because what you want and what I want are not the same thing. But whatever you want is, you know, that's not a seeking the kingdom first kind of desire, can easily become a temptation. And the same for me. And that's why just simply saying don't do bad stuff is actually of no real power against the indulgence of the flesh, because we still haven't solved the basic problem, which is, what's your goal? What do you want to be? You know, do you want to, you know, again, Paul's summary statement, verse 17, so whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? You know, is your goal to literally, you know, live like him and do everything under his authority and his image and his example? Or, you know, or is your goal, kind of like what Jeff said, just to get, you know, as much heaven for as bare minimum as you can? And how you answer that question will determine, again, kind of how chapter 3 works out for you. Does that make sense? All right. And so, you know, lest we, you know, miss the point then, part of what Paul's saying, you know, just simply saying, telling people don't do stuff doesn't really deal with the indulgence of the flesh. That's why chapter 3, the first part, now we go back to it. You know, notice a series of verbs here early in chapter 3. Notice the series of verbs. Verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. What does that mean to seek? Well, that means what are you chasing? What's your value? What's your desire? Okay? So first verb there is seek. Then you move on to verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. For you have died with Christ. Your life is hidden with God. And when Christ, who is your life, and again, notice that, Christ, who is your life, appears, you also appear with him in glory. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And again, he gives a standard list. No surprises in that list. But put it to death, he says, because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. This is why judgment comes. And granted, this is who you used to be, but now you must, again, give another list. Verse 8, no surprises in this list. Get rid of that stuff. Verse 9, same thing. All the way down until you get to verse 7. And, it's verse 8. They're all going to write, put them away. So basically, four times here quickly in these opening verses, seek, set, put, and get rid of. And some of you hear Randy's old... There it is. Say again?
You need some lettuce.
Yeah, that's that one book. that's Hebrews, yeah. Randy's got a mnemonic for everything, as you would expect. But Randy's right. The verbs are the key. And you'll notice what all those verbs are, is they're not passive. They are all
active.
They're all active verbs. And all of them in some way touch on intentionality, therefore. What's your intention? What's your goal? What are you actually trying to do? Trying to get as much heaven as you can for as little sacrifice as you can? Or is your goal to literally put stuff to death? Die to it. You don't want it in your life anymore. Not how much can I get away with and not lose my soul. Make sense? What the goal is matters. And so Paul comes along and says, it's more than just here's your list of rules. He says, the bottom line is you've got to fundamentally work yourself. And again, look at the early verbs. It's see things that are above, but set your minds, not your deeds. Where does it start? We talked about this back when we did chapter 1, and we labored chapter 1 while getting in court. Where does it really start? It starts in the heart. You know, you can get your actions lined up, but if your mind and heart aren't reformed, you know, this is only going to go so far and go so well for you. And so it starts with the mind, reforming the mind. And so you get out the old, but as John then reminded us last week, you know, coming to verse 12, then you have to fill it up with what is left. With what is put in place. So does that make sense? I mean, the fundamental dynamic, what we're trying to accomplish? Comments, questions, concerns, clarifications, some other C word. Done hand, Glenda?
You said it, I was hearing from somebody.
Okay. I hate it when that happens.
It's good. This is Ezekiel 14. It talks about that men that have idols in their heart put it right in front of them. That they can hear Christ as saying, set your minds. You can't do that if you've got right in front of you something that is your weakness.
Yeah, that's right. That's again why these verbs are all active and they reflect an intentionality, decisiveness, you know, that you want to get rid of this stuff as opposed to, again, keeping as much of it as around as you can without getting in trouble. Go ahead, Charlie.
Oh, no.
Oh, that was it. Sorry. Sorry. Was there a hand over here?
So the struggle for me is sometimes, yes, I have repurpose my heart but the things that I have put off are like temptations sometimes that come back, and it's a constant, for whatever the temptation is for each of us, it's a constant sometimes work to be mindful of that, to not let that creep back in, to become the purpose of my recreation, like you talked about this morning.
Yeah. You know, and to that end, that's like, you know, Jesus says some of those shocking things he said, like if your hand causes you a fin, cut it off, if your eye, you know, you pluck it out, not because he literally wants us maiming ourselves, but literally the idea is whatever you need to do to deal with, you know, your temptations towards sin, you have to get radical. Again, the problem is we want to judge ourselves by other people. Well, other people don't have to do this, yes, but they have their own issues they need to be dealing with. I have mine. And so the question is, what do I need to get drastic about in my life, perhaps? Because I, even when I'm trying to set my mind above, there's still something there that's drawing me back in. And so I have to get a little more drastic, a little more radical, not worry about, well, nobody else has to do this. But that's, it's not between them and God, it's between me and God. And so that's the issue. So it's not about sitting there and saying, other people don't need this or have to do this. That's not the issue. Issue is my heart and my struggles and my self-awareness and my honesty about that. I guess maybe Sister Dave.
So when I mortify the deeds of the body and I walk by faith, I'm in concert with God. Because anything that is not of faith is sin. So I have to set my mind on living by faith, walking by faith, and pleasing God.
Yeah.
Because if it's not of faith, it's sin.
Yeah, that's an interesting line from elsewhere in Paul's writings. Paul's whole point is basically, if you're not convinced this is a good thing to be doing, you've already got a problem. If you're not convinced this is right, you've got a problem. That's actually a scary line, to be honest. I'm sorry, John, my blind spot there.
That's okay. So then when you get down into 12 through 17, mm-hmm. the verbs change.
They do.
They're more passive. They're saying, allow God, His peace or His word to rule in your hearts.
Right.
And which is a totally different, I'm not actively seeking, and maybe it is implied I am, but it's
you have
more
to operate. I mean, you have,
right. Yeah. But it's more I'm allowing Him to wash over me with His word, with His peace. And that will change me, not through works of my own idea.
Right. Well, and to that end, one of these important words, I think we emphasized this early in the quarter because it was important in chapter 1, but it shows up again here in verse 17 at the very end of that section. Whatever you do in order, you do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. Because again, gratitude, thankfulness is... It's passive in the sense that it's acknowledging what you have received, what you have been given, what has been done for you. And so that's the whole point is, contrasting chapter 2, where you have these false religions that were more emphasized on, almost a self-willing, my way to whatever they thought they were accomplishing, to basically cooperating with God in Christ rather than trying to reinvent the spiritual wheel. And so, when I do it with thanksgiving, thanksgiving and that attitude of gratitude is so much more important spiritually. I mean, we talked about this earlier in the quarter, but it's hard to overstate the power and the benefits in the spiritual life of fundamentally having an attitude of a disposition of gratitude towards God, recognizing that it's about what He's done for us, not what we try to discover, invent, or do. It's not saying we don't obey, that we don't do what's right and avoid what's wrong, but it says at the end of the day, there's got to be a place of recognizing that none of this matters if it's not for what God has done in Christ for us. And then that everything else spills out from that. What else?
And so that still has that tone of preeminence versus prominent also. Verse 17.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's good. All right. Well, one other thing that just hit a little bit more there, verse 14 in particular. Verses 12 and following are really, what's funny about them is they're all virtues and values that make relationships possible. These are the things that you have to do to actually make. Now, and it'll get concrete, studying about verse 18, when he talks about kind of different primary relationships that we find ourselves in. and the family and the world. But you know, all the specifics he gives downstream there, starting verse 18 there, you know, really, you know, doing in whatever particular role or niche we fall in, whatever category we find ourselves in, those things really depend upon getting these virtues and values that he's talking about, verses 12 through 17. And of course, the highest of them, verse 14, that he puts out there is this much understood, much used, but abused word, love. So what is love? Most of us, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to struggle against the world's counterfeiting of and the world's redefinition of love. Yeah, go ahead, Wendy.
I'd probably say the closest we have is about three different categories in today's modern vernacular.
Okay.
The one we tend to think of, I would say, is more care, closer to the word care. And you care for your enemies, but you don't get the warm fuzzies when they're
okay.
Screaming at you or whatever.
Well, sure.
But the world sees the squishy, happy feeling
yeah.
as more of the love. So those are the two extremes. And then there's intermediates that involve other aspects. You may not love your parent the same way you love your kid, but they're both valid relationships because they both have different needs.
Right.
And that's just the way it is.
Sure.
And so those are the two extremes, but there's lots of things that are interlapping within
oh, yeah.
the intermediate.
It gets messy in the details sometimes.
Everything.
Sure. Good. Thank you for that.
Well, some of it ties to the sermon this morning on service. It's looking out for the best interests of others,
okay.
which includes service.
Right, right. Meeting their needs and things like that. Somebody else? I'll be in my blind spot right now. Okay, I'm sorry, Glenda.
I think loving others starts with an attitude toward yourself that's not selfish.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, yeah, that's right. The, you know, part of getting love right is getting yourself right. I think that's actually an important aspect of this. You know, the trick with love, even when we think we're coming back to biblical love and, you know, and kind of, you know, that more, you know, classical definition about doing what's good for others, you know, the mistake we still make because the culture gets its hooks in us so bad is, who gets to define what's good for others, though?
God.
Yeah. But the mistake we make sometimes is when do, you know, we think we're doing good for others by doing what kind of good? What? What they want. And that's a mistake that we make sometimes. You know, so we think, you know, we're being selfless or we're being service-oriented when we do for others what they want. But the problem is that doesn't define what's good anymore. What I want is what's good. And that's a mistake we make sometimes. Because here's the thing. Ironically, can you love others in ways that they don't experience as loving? Think about it. The correct answer to this is yes. And by the way, those of us who have raised children after a certain point, you know, smiles, you know, a few of you, because that's what happened, right? We don't let our kids define what's good for them, even though we discipline them and treat them in ways that we believe or we hope are loving, because their view of what's good when they're 5 years old and our certainty of what's good for them, you know, by the time we have parents are not on the same page. But yet, what, you know, where do temper tantrums come from?
Frustration.
Yeah, and how many of you had one of your kids, you know, hopefully when they were younger, didn't really, you know, father forgive them, they know not what they do. Have you ever had one of your kids say, I hate you? Oh, okay, maybe they'll raise hands. You know, that got awkward for everybody. But, you know, most of us, you know, are maybe not something that drastic, but certainly a clear communication of resentment was reflected back at us. For our attempt to love them well by saying no, you know, or saying you can't do that, or whatever it may be. It
usually manifests itself in the slamming door.
Well, yeah, that's right, that's right. That's exactly right. They didn't say anything, but they didn't have to. Don't slam that door in that tone of voice. Anyways. yes, ma'am.
You were right. Something you said about it's not always what a person wants. So when you say no to someone, something they want, but it's not good for you. As a whole, it's not good, but it's something they desire and they want, and you say no, they categorize you as unloving.
Yeah,
because
that's
they're
right.
Not getting what they want, and they want you to continue doing that, that's what they wanted.
That's right.
And you're like, you're no longer doing that and catering to that person's whim and what they want.
Yeah.
Because it's ultimately not good for you, and it could be bad or toxic for you.
That's right. And you know, so again, you know, part of what we've got to realize is, you know, we cannot love people in God's eyes the way God intended for us to love if we are not loving according to His standards. You know, and again, the problem is people are not always going to experience that way. But the culture affects us where, again, we think if we're not careful, you know, but loving them the way they want to be loved. But the problem is that can become as much codependency or enablement, in fact.
What they used to call the platinum rule as opposed to the golden rule, treating other people the way they want to be treated, used to be called the platinum rule
okay.
for a while.
Yeah.
And that sounds nice, and it's essentially the idea of the customer or the person's always
right.
Yeah,
it's always right. Yeah.
But there are obvious limits to that.
Yeah, but there have to be. There have to be. Yeah, Glenda.
We have to take our view of God when it teaches that He disciplines us as sons.
Yeah. And that is love. In fact, that's, you know, the Hebrew actually uses that verb and that word in that context here in Hebrews 12 to communicate that, you know, and that we actually, especially in our maturity, you know, we hopefully recognize that our fathers loved us, the Hebrew writer says, when they disciplined us. How much more is the argument when God, you know, allows our lives to go, you know, providentially turn out in certain ways, you know, that we receive this as a sometimes difficult but nonetheless wise divine discipline, potentially. Even if, you know, we want to scream in our prayers and in the darkness of the night, you know, why, Lord, and how long, oh Lord, and all the questions and frustrations that we have sometimes. Yes, ma'am.
Jeff, the love that God wants us to have to me is that Judas type of love that he had, that love that he had for me. And sometimes we want to excuse ourselves, but you know what? This is too much. But that level of love where you're unchanging,
right,
that in that person's worst state, you're still loving them for their good, for their eternal good.
Yeah.
And sometimes we can become selfish, like, I'm done. I'm not talking about someone that's just coming. I'm talking about that love that can win someone over in a circumstance the way God loves us over. So we're only going to be able to give to another person the level of love that we have for God, period.
Yeah, there's something too that, you know, that I think is again worth emphasizing, that sometimes our struggle to love others is because we actually struggle to both love God ourselves the way we're supposed to, and ironically to receive God's love the way He intends for us to receive it. And there's both directions going on there. But sometimes, you know, our inability to love others is a reflection of, actually, if we're honest with ourselves, and again, this gets painful and hard. But because, you know, well, and going back to what John was talking about, just, you know, this is meant to dwell in you. I mean, that's the thing of, you know, Paul's even language in this paragraph about, you know, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. I mean, that's the thing, that you've got to absorb God and His word and what it's telling us about it, especially about Jesus as the great embodiment of divine love. You know, for God so loved the world, right? You all know that verse. And by the way, the world didn't receive it as love, and that's why they killed Him. The world did not receive it as love, that's why they killed Him. But for those with eyes to see, it was love. Go ahead, Vicki.
That reminds me of Job and his friends.
Yeah.
And Job understood that. He said, I will not blaspheme God. I will not speak about
or
God.
Or manipulate Him.
Yes, because just because I don't think we truly think about what all he lost. Sometimes we're wimps, you know, my little toe hurts today, and, you know, the world has come to an end,
right.
But he really endured, but he understood what it meant for God to love him and for him to love God,
yeah.
Even though the devil had done all of these things,
yeah.
And he got that reward at the end,
yeah.
Which is what we're seeking. And so many times when we're just pounded with adversity, you know,
and we're saying, I can't take anymore, I can't take anymore. We can do whatever as long as God is with us.
Right.
And that's, we have to remember that. We have to buck it up and know that he's there. And
right.
If it comes to losing this world, what do we gain?
Right. Well, and again, you know, receiving those difficult seasons as opportunities for clarification, as actually opportunities to set our minds on things above a little bit more clearly, so maybe see a little more clearly. And, you know, and again, the other thing is just, you know, we can use those seasons as opportunities to strengthen our hand in God. Use an old Hebrew phrase there that I like. You know, instead of becoming bitter towards God. So, I think was there another hand I missed somewhere a second ago? No? All right. Well, in that case, let's keep on pressing on a little bit. I do know that John, you know, focused a little bit in this you know, larger paragraph about what we are supposed to become. With, you know, the focus on singing, you know, part of how we let the word of Christ dwell richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, again, with thankfulness in your heart. And by the way, that thankfulness concept shows up twice here at the end, verse 16 and verse 17. Again, it's important. It matters.
And verse 15.
Thank you. That's right. It's hard to overemphasize that the importance of that word. We skip it because we just want to get to the active verbs I have to do or else. Even if it's good stuff I have to do or else. But we miss, again, you know, the kind of what John was reminding us. There is also a passivity is not the right word, but there is a simply, you know, recognizing what's been done for me, what I've received, and all of that I'm going to actively do comes out of that fundamental receptivity first. But the importance of, you know, part of how we let the word of Christ dwell in singing, how we sing, you know, a couple of just observations that add my voice to John's from a couple of weeks ago. Number one is, you know, this is how this really is how, you know, we, in our daily lives, we really do kind of respond and think about things. How many of you, when you're driving, or how many of you listen to radio when you drive, or you know, I don't know, stream music, I don't know what you do these days. But, okay, that didn't work. let's try it this way. How many of you get a song in your head and it's stuck there? Okay, now we're over the target. Okay. How many of you, in your really good mood, certain song pops in the head? Okay, forget the radio. How many of you have a playlist? There we go. Now we're okay. Why do you have a playlist? You know, forget the radio. Man, I have to listen on their terms. I have a playlist. Listen to what I want to on my terms. It's always about me. That's what playlist is. No. I can't. I mean, I've got playlists too, so I'm three, four fingers coming back at me. Anyways, but what's the, you know, why do we do that? Because music's powerful, right? How many of you ever caught yourself singing to yourself? Yeah, okay. So because it's powerful, because, you know, in some ways, and that's part of why God, you know, did this, and everybody recognizes, you know, the Psalms were, you know, we read them as words, but they were songs. They were songs. They were sung. We don't have the tunes anymore, but, and they were meant to. They were meant to, when you stop and think about it, a lot of the Psalms, you take all 150 of them, they don't give you, you know, exactly like, you know, they don't read like Leviticus, but they capture theologically and substantively pretty much the essence of the Old Covenant faith when all is said and done. In fact, there was an old article, you'll forgive the way it was phrased, but I've never kind of gotten over it, you know, that Israel's creed was sung, not recited. You get the idea that for the average person, because, man, think about it. The power that was in a world where there was no writing, you know, how did you communicate stuff to people? What did God give Moses before he died to actually give people? The book went to the priests. What did the people get? The song of Moses. The song of Moses, because that was something that would stay in your head. That was catchy. And when God parted the sea in the book of Exodus, and the people were excited and celebrating about it, they wrote a long, learned, very nuanced, theological article about what happened at the sea. Is that what they did?
They sang a song.
Because music's powerful. But what the Bible records over and over again is that the content of the song matters as much as the spirit behind the song. notice, you know, this is how the word of Christ dwells richly. And it's one of the things I appreciate about our song leaders here. I know John, you know, Glenda, you know, particularly been, you know, longtime pillars about that in this church. So this is a church that sings good stuff. And it matters that you sing good stuff. I've never forgotten, some of you have heard me tell the story before. Years ago in graduate school, I was in a seminar on church history. Church historian teaching the class, and I never forgot what he said. He said, you know, the mistake that historians make when they want to study the views, the beliefs of some, you know, whether it's some individual congregation they're researching or just some religious group as a whole, the mistake they make is they'll go to the clergy or the religious leaders, they'll go to their sermons and the books they write and, you know, the articles they write and circle among themselves, and because that's what the group believes. Notice what the preachers, part, you know, pastors, rabbis, you know, priests, whatever, that's what they believe. We all know there's a distance between what the elites believe in any group and what the people in the pew believe, right? And so I never forgot what he said. No, if you want to know what the people believed, the actual rank of, not what their pastors or their priests told them to believe, but what they actually believe, look at what they sung. Look at their hymn books. And a lot of churches, like we do on congregate, are going to keep records of, well, there's a lot of songs in the hymn books we sing or don't sing. Think about that. Why are we drawn to certain songs and we ignore certain others? Because certain songs connect to us, speak to us, connect to us in a certain way. And so I've never gotten over that. You know, he recognized the importance for just average run-of-the-mill religious people, running, you know, not what the elites are saying, you know, and you go into seminary and puzzling out and learned tomes that nobody but they reads. That was horrible English. back to school for me. But look at what they say. Look at what pages were well used in the hymnal, what pages were not. And you'll find out real quick what a group actually believes. Because that's where the people live, is in their hymnody, in their songs. And of course, you know, then you know, get a little older and really realize all he's saying is what Paul was saying back here in Colossians 3. What you sing matters. Because it's how, it's going to be, your singing is going to be a reflection of what your religion actually is, what your beliefs actually are. Your hymnody matters. This is how the word of Christ dwells richly in you. Yes, ma'am?
Isn't that why it's so important that what we sing is the word of Christ?
Yeah.
That we make sure what we're singing is true,
yep,
and according to what he has taught us.
Yeah, yeah.
Not just what makes us feel good.
That's right. You know, and that's the thing, you know, it's, you know and the best hymns, of course, have lyrics and music, and they actually mesh well, and the music connects, and the words are substantive. Because that's the thing, too, and again, you know, there's balance. You know, we're not going to have the hymn wars, issue in here right now, but there's, because by the way, part of why it gets so touchy, think about this now. Part of why it gets so touchy, we begin to understand it, is because we're judging each other's spiritual values, emphases, even levels of maturity if we're not careful, when we begin to have arguments over what we're going to sing. Does that make sense? By the way, that's why it matters that the LDLers do, you know, half of them aren't song leaders, okay, whatever. That's why the elders absolutely have say over what we sing, because they understand that this church is shaped as much by what we sing as by what happens in the pulpit on Sunday over the long haul. Not any one given Sunday, but like water dripping on a rock over time. What we sing absolutely matters. And if you doubt that, notice how young people in their immaturity have preferences for certain hymns and don't like certain others that, you know, that maybe their parents or their grandparents prefer. Think about that. Why? Because our little hymn wars and arguments are actually reflections of exactly what Paul's, you know, getting at underneath in this passage. That makes sense. Now I'm in real trouble with everybody. I didn't pick hymns, by the way. I'm just saying. I'll let y'all decide what the list is. Go ahead, Wendy.
Some of that is just you have a preference for what you grew up with.
Oh, that's the idea.
I'm not saying necessarily. You can have three different songs. The message is all the same, but they're all produced in different time periods,
yep,
and different keys or whatever. So
that's exactly right. Yeah.
Or you don't prefer the ones you grew up with because you sang them over and over.
Well, that's, yeah, I mean, that's, yeah, it gets complicated. That's exactly right. Go ahead, Linda, I'm sorry.
Music does something to the body and the mind.
Yep.
Just talking.
Catch your foot
and
tap it.
But it also gets your skin responding. It gets you, you get goosebumps sometimes.
Yeah.
It as a highway to the heart.
No, that's right.
It just goes straight to your
things. Oh, yeah. No, that's exactly right.
You can see a picture without music and that same picture with music,
yeah,
and your heart melts.
Yeah. And if you doubt that, I mean, just think about, you know, what kind of things do we put on for our babies when our babies are trying to sleep? It matters. You know, and why, when you're in the waiting room in the doctor's office, is it not heavy metal? I think we know why, especially those of us like me who have lab coat hypertension, it can hit stroke level blood pressure just sitting in the waiting room. I'm not kidding, I have scared nurses sometimes. I remember one time I literally, the nurse took my blood pressure, refused to tell me the number so the doctor will talk to you. And that really happened, yeah. She,
don't feel bad.
Yeah, you be there too early? All right, man. Yeah, I just, the smell of alcohol in the doctor's office already. Smell of alcohol, that's a statement of context too. Yeah, I know. Let's stop now and move on. Yes, ma'am, I'm sorry.
Just one last thing I was going to say. I think, too, you have to think about with our children, mm-hmm. how vital it is that we teach them music.
Yeah, they need good
God,
songs, too. That's
and
right.
And they need good Bible songs and children, because singing to our kids is so vital. This is how we get the word to dwell in them richly, especially when
that's
they're
good.
So little, they don't know how to read.
Yeah,
and so this is how
right.
we get it to
that's
dwell
right.
in their hearts is through music.
That's right. And again, how many of us have heard our little ones, you know, in bed or in their room or something, just singing something that, you know, you're going on in the hall down the other side right now. And that's right. I mean, that is exactly how the children, they're not going to read for years, but they can start singing, "My God is so big."
Well, and it's interesting here, if you lead "The Battle Belongs to the Lord,"
our
kids come alive.
Oh, yeah.
There's adult songs that the kids...
They get it. They get it.
Right.
And by the way, that's the micro of a great song with nobody, from the babe in arms till, you know, somebody who can, you know, has to use a walker, but when everybody gets up for that one, that's right. And by the way, if you want to see kids and sing, come to VBS, man. There is nothing better than, you know, I love VBS Week. One of the things I like about it is just watching the kids, man, watching them. And they do, they come alive for the singing. It's a beautiful thing. Yes, ma'am, Linda.
Okay, don't take this personally, because I'm not talking about any person.
The room got really silent, including me.
The song leader can bring out the emotion of the music, not just the
words. Yes.
And that needs to be done with the song they today. They did it with such enthusiasm.
Yeah, both song leaders were.
But whether it's soft and loving or whether it up to the song leader to bring that out, so we don't just sing everything the same way.
That's what I've always loved about this congregation. This is a good singing church, and part of it is because I think, you know, collectively we've always taken hymnody seriously, both because we've got people who, you know, write and select good hymns. We've got a lot of talented song leaders who understand the role, and that's why Britt and I were joking this morning about, you know, finding deacon hymns, because he's asking me, you know, what are you doing Sunday, so he can think, you know, he can be intentional about his service, not just show up 5 minutes before service starts and pull three or four hymns. You know, he's been thinking about it since, you know, a couple days ago. And so his service was very, you know, intentional, you know, trying to measure what we're doing. And, you know, of course, the summer singing class we have around here, although the annual singing, because singing is not an afterthought. Singing is part of the people of God's identity. And again, that's a really potent passage. And we really stop, you know, we only, you know, there's more going on here than just no instrumental music. I mean, there's a lot more going on here, as important as that is. Yes, ma'am, follow up.
This is my subject.
That's right.
Anyway, the song leader needs to worship as he leads, because we can tell.
Yeah.
If you're just doing this and singing, it doesn't help us worship.
Yeah. No, that's right. Right now, I think people who, you know, the people who are most effective with whatever they do are people who actually love what they're doing. You know, what they do comes from a place of love. Yeah, you bet.
Jeff, because we're talking about singing, and I've tried bringing some children, mm-hmm. we have to be so intentional about putting the spiritual singing in our children's heart.
Yeah.
Because the other is true. If they are exposed to all of that worldly music, mm-hmm. Satan will use that, and we will get shocked that it will take over their mind, their heart, their being. So I'm throwing that out to encourage your parents. Like, it's okay to play it all, you know, spiritual songs all the time. We try to do that in the home, in the car, because it's an entrance into to their inner part.
Yeah. No, I will tell you, just, you know, as a parent, you know, of course, Amanda's in here with me right now too, but, you know, I think as parents, one of the things that we have, you know, over the, you know, of course, the oldest is in here too, so that's awkward. but one of the things that, you know, we've learned over the years is, you know, parenting rule number one is it's all about shaping their desires. You know, all the specific rules and discipline, everything else downstream. It's about shaping their desires. If you can shape them to want God and want the good, you know, everything else is going to trickle out in time, whatever setbacks you have for a season, whatever frustrations you have, or, you know, whatever specific rule breaking, you know, some area, some aspect that's not working out in the moment. The real ultimate goal you got to keep in mind is I'm shaping their desires, because that's, you know, goes right to what you're talking about. And so even by, you know, when and you have to let your kids in a sense see the world at some point, but when and how you do that's also calculated around and keeping an eye on them. I know, how is this affecting their desire for God and for the good? Because that's the number one thing. And it's what we're really talking about all class here today. Is, you know, Paul's saying just having rules saying don't do that's not going to actually stop the indulgence of the flesh. You've got to weed the garden. You've got to, you know, Troy can do it better than I was. Seek, set, put.
Seek, set, put, let do.
That. You know, those verbs that Paul used, you know, to weed the garden intentionally, and then you've got to fill it back up with good things. But what Paul is really saying in this entire chapter, as far as we've been talking about, is just you've got to reorder your heart and your desire. And by the way, that's not a matter of it's easy and natural. That's a matter of these verbs are, you know, it starts with these active verbs first, of you're intentionally saying no to this stuff, not because it's easy. The reason Paul asks, anything Paul says, he has to say because we aren't going to do this naturally or easily, right? And let's remind ourselves of that. That's why it's there. You know, you don't have to tell your kids what they're doing already. You have to tell your kids what they're not doing, you know, whether for good or for evil. But, yeah, Earl.
And when you parents, when they pray with their children right before bed,
yeah,
bring a songbook and sing a couple of songs.
Yeah, yeah, all sorts of ways to work it in. Every family finds its way of doing it. But yeah, I mean, just bottom line is keeping it before our kids' eyes. And by the way, and the most important way, I mean, you know, I remember, you know, when a certain child was very young, and the first time I realized, you know, that basically she's a mirror back on myself. And so if I'm seeing or hearing something I don't like, it's probably actually me. And so that's the other thing, is you begin to realize that you're, you know, yes, I mean, every kid's ultimately a moral, you know, as they get older, has to make their own choices, you know, good, you know, good kings came from bad fathers, and good kings had bad sons, you know, everybody makes their choice in the end, but you don't put your thumb on the scale as much as you can. Don't expect your kid to love God more than you do. Don't expect your kid to be more committed than you are. Don't expect your kid to love the world less than you. Because the truth of the matter is, law of averages, your kid will take your weaknesses and go a step further than you ever would have with them. They see them, they absorb them, and then they go further. Sister Baker.
Also, what you feed to your hearing, what you're feeding into your hearing, it stays with you, whether it's spiritual or secular. It stays with you, it lingers.
Yeah.
And it's hard to get that out of your mind because it plays over and over and over again. So if it's spiritual and it's good,
yeah,
it's going to play, it's going to replay, and you're going to hear it, it's going to be in your.
Sure.
And on the flip side, if it's secular things, it's going to linger there. And if you're trying to get it out quickly, it's not going to go away quickly. It's going to hang around.
Yeah. Was that a hand, Glenda? Did you want another word here before we're done?
I did, but it's gone.
I know the feeling. All right. So there's anybody over here? All right, 30 seconds left. So let's talk about husbands and wives. No, but you know what we do, you know, kind of just as we're trying to think, you know, at the 30,000 foot level, not just, you know, getting bogged down the details, because that's all I have time left to do in two more classes. But recognize, you know, that all this stuff about wives and children and husbands and the slave master and then the masters themselves being put under, all of these specific are just, you know, basically Paul taking what he's been talking about, right? And saying this is how, in specific roles and situations you find yourself in life, here's how everything I've been saying in 3:1-17, here's how, whatever role, whatever category you find yourself in, you know, here are some concrete ways it applies, and how what I'm saying in 3:1-17 ought to show itself in how you're living in, you know, again, whatever category you're looking at. I mean, that's, you want the ultimate kind of conceptual world of what's going on here. That's what it is. And so if you're struggling in anything that chapter 3, is at 18 through 4:2 is saying there, go back and read the earlier part of the chapter, and it might get better for you. That's kind of the bottom line. All right, we are done for a week, Lord willing.